We're going to go through an entire book tonight. So we've ordered pizza for 9:30. There you go. To your benefit, there's just 21 verses in this book. So we're going to go to the book of Obadiah tonight. Spend a little time here, and I want to make sure I got my bearings right for the. But I got some really strong confirmation to share this with you all a couple of weeks ago. So let's look at the book of Obadiah, and let's pray. We want to welcome all of you that are with us tonight, wherever you're at around the globe, or whoever may watch this podcast or delayed broadcast. We welcome you with us tonight. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you most of all for sending your Son to pay the price for our sins. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us and wash us and cleanse us and make us more like you each day. Help us to abandon our lives to embrace yours. Help us to follow hard after you, Lord, and may we not be distracted by the things that are going on around us in this world and in this country. And we know that the time is short, Lord, so we just pray that you'll equip us and help us to be faithful, Lord, in these last days that we live as we await the return of our Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Obadiah is a lot not known about Obadiah. He's one of those hidden messengers who there's not much known about him, but his message is pretty powerful. In fact, his message is so powerful, the Jews use Edom as a term to describe their enemies. Whoever it is, like with Rome, when Rome, they felt like Rome was their enemy back in the day, and they use Edom to testify that God's going to take care of their enemies. And so if they use that word Edom, they kind of use that as a catch-all phrase to recognize who the enemy of God is and that God will take care of that. Obadiah is probably written 500 plus years before the Messiah, but there's no real consensus on any of that. There were several Obadiahs in the Bible, but this particular Obadiah was the one that was used to give this 21 verse prophecy. Of course, there were no verses in the original writing, but and so his name means bondservant or worshiper of Jehovah. So he had a name that kind of set him apart as a servant and a worshiper of Jehovah. And then God raises him up to give this prophetic utterance about the people of Edom, the Edomites. So these are the five things I'd like for you to think about with Obadiah, these 21 verses. Sin brings punishment. Never changed. That's how that works. Now, the good news is, if you want to stop that punishment, you can come to Jesus Christ and repent. But sin, the wages of sin is death, Paul said in the New Testament. God will not forsake his people. Now, he may seem distant at times. That doesn't mean he is distant. He may seem far away. He may be, we may not see him moving in a particular issue or matter. But he'll never forsake his people. Can you say amen to that? And over he comes to his people. Now, he does delay, and God doesn't use a watch. You heard me say many times, I've bought God a watch for Christmas. I don't have many times. And it always gets sent back, return to sender. So God will not forsake his people. He may let us learn some lessons. He may teach us to depend on him. By like the Song of Solomon, she got complacent on her husband. And so she's fallen asleep in the banquet hall. She likes the banquet hall. And then she goes and she wakes up and she's freaked out because she don't know where he's at. And he's out on the cleft of the rock, somewhere she didn't want to go. Right? She likes the banquet hall because that's where the shrimp cocktails are at. And that's kind of how we are, right? We like it when things are going good. And then somehow Jesus kind of is out of our view, and then we go looking for him, and he's on the side of a mountain, looks like he's about to fall off. And he says, come on up. And then the next thing we want to see is that greed and cruelty are hateful to God. Now, I'm going to say something here that might catch all of us off guard, including me. You could, if you looked around deep enough and long enough, you might find a little greed in you. Sometimes I find it and I think, where'd that come from? You know, if you clean your closet out, you might find some things. So, I don't know. Have we come to the place where God is that He could ask anything of us? Could He ask anything? Now, Abraham got there, didn't he? So, it's not impossible to be there. But could God ask anything from you? That's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? He gave Abraham his son, and he said, won't you give him back to me, Abraham? And Abraham took him up, was going to slay him as a sacrifice, and God stopped him. The next one that we hear often, it's a proverb in the Bible, bride goes before the fall. Think about that in context of nations today as well. All this is applicable to the world today. And then the kingdom and the earth are always, they're God's. They've always been God's. They'll always be God. I'll tell you a story from years ago. We were working in the mines, and a guy come in from the federal government to do his thing. We were having big discussion about, you know, fossil fuels and all that stuff. And he was balanced in his, he worked for the government, but he was balanced in his approach to everything. And he was a believer. And all the talk that was going around that circle, he said probably the most spiritual statement I've ever heard in the coal mines. He said, man can't destroy this world with fossil fuels. It don't belong to him. It's God's world. Man don't have the right to destroy it. He said, God's going to destroy this place himself when he comes back. So I thought that was a good word from a federal inspector. So we got to understand that the earth's always been God's. Global warming's not going to destroy the earth. Russia's not going to blow it up. We're not going to blow it up. There's going to be pockets of trouble and destruction. But the Bible says when the Lord returns, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, because he's going to destroy the old heaven and the old earth with fire. He's going to renovate them. It doesn't sound like he's going to destroy the sphere necessarily, but I'm not God, so I don't have all knowledge. But he's going to renovate it with fire. Now, you talk about the flood, the first destruction, when he destroyed the earth with the flood. And the Lord taught me this one day on a creek bank. A flood, if it takes away trash, it'll just take it down the stream somewhere. And you'll find it again. You'll find that basketball that your son threw in the river down the stream, or that milk jug or whatever. But a fire consumes it, destroys it, does away with it. So that's why the final judgment will be fire and not a flood. Jesus, the Lord said he'd never destroy the earth with a flood again. And that's why the Bible talks about Jesus' forgiveness and his work on earth is a consuming fire. He don't just put the sins off till next year like we read about in the Old Testament. He destroys them, casts them as far as the east is from the west. They're burned up, gone. So there's a lot of teaching in just understanding how God does judgment. So all these things are kind of seen in these 21 verses. Obadiah is a servant or a worshiper of Jehovah. And it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report, Edom is where the descendants of Esau are at, the Edomites. And so Esau and Jacob were brothers, right? But Jacob is the line that God chose to bring the Messiah through, not Esau. And Esau, you remember that story? They're two fighting in the womb, and Esau stuck his arm out first, and he was red and all that stuff. Then Jacob was deceived him because he didn't want to wait on the Lord, and his mother and him conspired to deceive Isaac, and you know that whole story. Well, that's coming up again right here. And it says, we've heard the report from the Lord, a messenger has been sent to the among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle, against Edom. And there are still, Esau's blood still in the earth. It's in mostly Islamic nations, but his blood's still in the earth. And he says, "Behold, I will make you a small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you." There we go. So Edomites were very smart. Job talks about Teman. Teman was a grandson of Esau, and Teman's going to be mentioned here in just a minute. They're very intelligent. They were very well off. Esau, remember when he came to Jacob, Jacob said, "Hey, let me give you a bunch of stuff." Jacob was afraid of him because Jacob had done him wrong, right? Even though God had chose Jacob. Now, there's a lesson in that for all of us. You know, John the Baptist just shows up on the scene one day for a few months. Next thing you know, he's gone. Your day in the sun might be 5 minutes. It might be 5 years. It might be 50 years. That's all God's plan. It's all he's doing. But if you try to make it happen instead of waiting on God, that's when trouble comes in. Remember what David said? David probably knew this lesson, right? He said, "We're going to go kill Saul and bring the kingdom to you." And David said, "No, you're not. Because if my hand brings me the kingdom, another hand will be able to take it from me. But if God gives me the kingdom, then we'll be good." So there's a lot of lessons we could all learn in that for our personal lives, our spiritual journeys. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Isn't that true? I mean, that's what pride does. You know, Paul, you know, he kept that under a lid. Now, if we're honest, Paul was most surely the greatest apostle to ever walk the earth. But he considered himself to be the least. And I believe he was honest in that. And he realized, I think Paul realized how bad of a sinner he was once he got saved. See, a lot of folks don't think they need much salvation. But the Bible says if we break the law in one point, we break the whole law. So there's no picking you're worse or he's better or she's worse and she's better. And that's why a lot of people struggle forgiving other people for extreme things. Because when they look at their life, they really didn't do much. But you've got to come to the Scripture and understand that to break the law in one point is, Paul said, the same as breaking the whole law. So there are really, in heaven, and according to the book of Revelation, there are no degrees of lies. We make degrees of lies, right? Well, he just told a flib. Or if you're a politician, we just misspoke. You know, we water it all down, right? Try to make it seem less than what it is. And then he says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Now, who's that sound like? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar walked out on his deck, his balcony, and he said, "Look what I've done." And the Lord said, "You ain't done nothing. I give you all this, you knucklehead." I put that in my language. God didn't say it that way. And his story, he loses his sanity. God takes his sanity from him. For 7 years, he's like an animal. And then he comes back and he says, "From now on, I know that who's in charge and we'll extol." So I think there's a good chance Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven from his testimony there in chapter 4, I believe it is. But anyway, he's same attitude here. Here's something that's ironic to me. You cannot escape. We cannot escape God's jurisdiction. The person in Antarctica or Arctic Circle, wherever, whichever, up, down, God knows who's up there. He knows every one of them's social security number. He knows which 16 out of the 25 got COVID. 16 out of 25 of the people at the station in Antarctica got, I don't even know how it lives in the cold. I don't know if a chicken flew in with it. I don't know. But that is a little bit of a reminder. You can't escape nowhere from God's jurisdiction. He's in charge. And so that brings this question. I want you to think about this, because we can sing it and say it, but I want to know if we really live it and feel it and make it the Lord of our life. Who are you and I really counting on to see us through? You counting on your intellect, your wittiness, your craftiness? Or are you counting on the Lord? Some trust. Now, the Bible's made it very clear this world system's going to fall. It is going to collapse. That means economically. That probably means the grid. Probably means all that. So when we're done, I don't know how much of that we're going to see as the true bride of Christ. We'll probably see some of that fall out. Maybe we'll see more. Maybe we'll see less. But the Bible's very clear about this world system. It's going to collapse. And that means all of it, because everything, the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, everything is going to collapse. And when Peter talks to us about that, he said, seeing that all these things are going to be destroyed. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. I didn't have this necessarily in my brain, but I feel like the Holy Spirit quickened it to me. Let's go to let's look at verse 17. He says, for in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, I said this a little bit Sunday. We God's not going to judge the world till he cleans his own house up. And he's been doing that since the 80s. We've seen that. And that more that's going on now. It's been going on since the 80s, actually. When that comes to a close, when he quits cleaning his own house up, then he's turning to the world. And he says, time's come to judge, begin the house of God. If it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if righteousness one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, he's pulling from Isaiah there. The Holy Spirit is pulling, because Isaiah used the same language. And to God, there are three classes of people. They're not nationalities. There is the righteous, we'll just call them the right, and they're right because of what God's done, not what they've done. We're going to call them the sinner. And then we're going to call them the ungodly, I think is what Peter says there. In the Hebrew, the Hebrew does the same thing in Isaiah. It separates people into three groups. So forget about the nationality, forget about skin color, forget about all that stuff. Here's what God's looking at. He's looking at the righteous, which is the Hebrew word is tzadikim, those who have been made righteous by their faith and trust in the Lord. The sinner, I'll just call him the common sinner, the guy who or the woman who's still in the balance. They've not made a decision to follow Christ, but they've not went too far. The ungodly are the rashim and the wicked. And that word's used a few times in the Old Testament. Rashim are the definition of that in Hebrew is vessels fit for destruction. Those people who are still alive physically, but they've sinned away their day of grace, as Paul talks about in Hebrews. They've went too far. They can't come back. And so there's three groups of people that God's looking at. He's looking at somebody who's right with him. He's looking at a sinner who's still in the balance, who's not made a decision. And then he's looking at people who've given themselves over to wickedness that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 in different places. We call them a reprobate in the New Testament, somebody who no longer retains the knowledge of God. And there's some interesting statement there in Romans 1. He says these people who become reprobates, he said, although they knew God, they did not worship him as God. They knew who he was. Same problem Pharaoh had, right? Pharaoh knew who God was, and his speech betrayed him on that. He used the word Lord that let us know he knew he was. And actually, they knew all the stories about God, because God's the one who sent Joseph down to Egypt before they left there years after that. And so the Egyptians knew who God was. They saw how God used Joseph, all that kind of stuff. So Pharaoh was just hard-hearted, self-centered, full of pride, and he didn't want to surrender to God. And so God said, okay, that you refuse to follow me and do my will, then I'm going to harden your heart and use you that way. So that's what happens to the Rashim. The Rashim just wickedly turn against God, and they don't want anything to do with God. Now, one of the translations of a reprobate is somebody who no longer desires to seek God. In other words, you we know people backslide. We know people fall away. We know all that, but they still know where they have to go, and they know they need to repent. We're talking about people who are so wicked that they don't even have a draw for that anymore. They don't have that sense of that I'm going to have to get right with God someday, and I hope it ain't too late. You know, I deal with people like that, right? You say maybe see a sinner who knows who God is, much like Pharaoh, but refuses to follow him, right? And a lot of them have different reasons for that. A lot of them, they'll blame the church for it. I had a bad experience in church, and, well, I had a bad experience at the ball game. Anybody ever had a bad experience at the ball game? Them refs, man, they're of the devil half the time, right? And how many of you have had a bad experience at Walmart and Kroger? You going to go back and get food, or you going to starve to death? See, it never ceases to amaze me. The one place people will ditch is church because they had a bad experience, but they won't do that with nobody else. I had a bad experience with a doctor, but I got a broke leg. You going to go let somebody set it? No, I had a bad experience with a doctor. I'm just going to go crooked the whole life. We don't do that, right? We don't do that with anything, right? But God. And that's how the devil works, right? So you can have all kinds of situations. Then he says, the Lord says, though you ascend as high as an eagle and set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So there's nowhere to go that God is not going to see us. And that's not a bad, it don't have to be a bad thing. It's a good thing if you're following him, if you're right with God. He says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, or how will you be cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Basically, he's saying, you'd have been better off. Listen to this. And this is what the world don't understand. They're afraid of this, that, and the other. They're afraid of everything in the natural. But God's saying to the Edomites here, you'd be better off if some thief or robber was coming after you than me. Because when I get done, there's not going to be nothing left to glean. And now that's where the world's missing it. They think they're going to get by. Ain't nobody getting by. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ain't nobody getting by. And basically God's saying you'd be better off if you're dealing with some heathen. Somebody had a gun or a machete was cutting your grapes down and left you a few because he felt, rather than deal with me because I deal in righteousness. That's what God's saying. He says, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how the hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. God's going to turn them upside down, and he's going to say why in just a minute. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? Because they prided themselves in their intellect. Paul, he talks about people in the last days, and he even brings science into it. One place Paul said, science falsely so called. That's the term the Holy Spirit uses with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to tell you something. You better not have education, money, science, or anything be your God. God better be your God. He's the one said the bumblebee could fly, and it can, even though science can't figure it out. And then he says, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understand from the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. He said he'd be better off if he was just dealing with men. What did Jesus say in the New Testament? He said, don't fear men who can only kill the body. He said, you need to fear, this is Jesus talking now, you need to fear the one in heaven who can cast both body and soul into eternal torment. So that's what the world's missing. You and I understand that because we're believers. But the world's missing that. They have no idea. They have no idea. They have no awareness that Jesus is coming. They have no awareness that he's going to take his bride out first, which he always, the Bible says in Thessalonians, he's not appointed us to wrath. So before God pours out his wrath, we're leaving. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to see the devil doing stuff because we've been watching him do stuff all over, right? And the world's gone upside down, and the devil don't have to do too much because men will do it to themselves. They'll do it to themselves. For violence, here's what he says. Here it is. For violence against your brother Jacob. You know what they did? Now, Esau forgave Jacob. So once again, everybody says what the preacher says. I think there's probably a good chance Esau will be in heaven. He done the right thing. But somehow, his offspring had gotten, what's the word I'm looking, bitterness had set in on him. I don't know how much Esau worked against that. Maybe it happened in the generation after him. But wouldn't it be something if somebody stood before the Lord and they said, Lord, where's my son? And the Lord said to them, I had a preacher going to witness to him, but you run that preacher down so much, he wouldn't talk to him. I had a little old lady down the road was going to talk to him, but you told him she was this, that, and the other, and he never would go by. You know what God's upset about with Edom? Because of the way they treated Jacob. If you come into the church looking for perfect people, you messed up. They're all in Washington, D.C. That is a joke, isn't it? That's the best joke I've told in 5 years. But you got brothers and sisters. You forgive them. You encourage them, man. You don't run them down. And that's why God's upset with Esau. Now, however this bitterness, you know, the Bible says don't let a bitterness in Hebrews, it says don't let bitterness spring up in you, because if you do, it will defile those around you. I'm waiting. I'm not saying nothing else till I get three amens. I'm getting ready to take up an offer. So, we got to be careful with that, right? We got to really be careful with that and understand. And I've had a couple of situations like that in my life that I've had to go back and do over. And you know what? I don't leave looking for a result in them. I leave looking for a result in me. That's between them and God. Do you know, I'm going to burst everybody's bubble. You can't fix nobody but yourself. And that's getting more evident in this world we live in, isn't it? You can't fix anybody but yourself. So what we need to do is we all need to go in the same direction, right? We're all going after God, and that way we'll all be moving in the right way. So he's upset with him, how he treated Jacob. You know what they did? Moses tried to pass through on the king's highway. It was international, kind of like an international way back in the day. And guess what the Edomites wouldn't do? They wouldn't let him go through. Moses even offered to pay him to go through when he shouldn't have had to do that. So one thing after another, they worked against God's people. They were upset, maybe, angry. And I come across this situation. Muhammad Ali, one of his daughters, is a Christian. She's a Christian, and somebody was bad-mouthing her because her last name's Ali. She's supposed to be a Muslim. She said, listen, I'm a Christian. That ain't never going to change. And she went toe-to-toe with her dad. And her dad was not he wasn't born Muslim. He converted to Muslim. Found out later he could miss Vietnam War by doing that. And you should read some stuff, folks. Everybody ain't what they appear to be. But I said, kudos to her for standing up for Christianity in a world where she has really been persecuted because she's chosen to follow Christ. And we got brothers and sisters all over the world that face that kind of stuff. You know, if you leave a false religion to come follow Christ, who is the only true and living God, the devil don't like that. And so he's going to persecute you. And so he said, you've done this to your brother, and that day you stood on the other side, and the day the strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now, you're kinfolk, and he said, you're acting like an enemy. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah, You know what the Bible says to us about, even if it's somebody's your enemy, the Bible says we're not to rejoice when our enemy has trouble. And it goes on to say this. It says, if you rejoice when your enemy's in trouble, God will stop his punishment. That's what it says in the book of Psalms. That we're not allowed to rejoice in the destruction of our enemies. We can very well know that God will take care of our enemies. The Bible says he'll chase them down until they become as dust under his feet. But when we start rejoicing and think we're all that, we're sinners saved by grace just like everybody else. And when we start rejoicing over the downfall of our enemies, that's when God says he stops punishing them. So we got to be careful with that. He says, now you've rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Now I think, if I remember right, Herod, the one that was eaten with the worms, was a descendant of Esau. Pride. God spoke that day, and he acted like it was him. Instead of giving God. You better not steal God's glory. I don't care how shiny your spurs are on the end of your cowboy boots. You better not steal God's glory. I don't care who we are, who we think we are. I'm going to say it again. We better not steal God's glory. Now, God's very clear about seating us in heavenly places with him and about sharing his glory with us. But you better not steal it before it gets to him. You let it all go to him, and then he'll return some of it. That's how he works. But if you want to get in trouble with God, you start stealing his glory. You start acting like you're the one makes things happen, or I'm the one makes things happen. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of the calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They got their stuff. Stole their stuff. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Remember, Jesus deals with problems. He said, come follow me. And one guy said, I bought a piece of land. I need to go check it out. Well, that's a problem, that whole scenario. But another one said, I married a wife and, you know, I'm going to do all that stuff. And one said, I need to bury my father. And then Jesus said something very interesting there. Said something almost sounds cruel in English. He said, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Almost sound like Jesus wasn't wanting him to go to his dad's funeral. But that wasn't what was going on. That was a phrase to say, I'm going to stay till my dad dies and get all my stuff. And once I get all my stuff, then I'll follow you. Everybody that followed Jesus had to leave something. They had to forsake their friends a lot of times. They'd forsake some people, it cost them their family. I mean, some people have to switch jobs because I told you the story about Jesse from years ago. He got saved, biggest dealer in our region at the time, and got saved and walked outside, and he had marijuana in his pockets after he got saved that morning. He said, he told me this the next day. He said, he looked at my wife and said, I'm unemployed. Because he was a drug dealer and he got saved that morning. He's still serving the Lord today. Love Jesus. But you may have to turn away things, people. I'll never forget this. One preacher friend of mine said he was getting ready to baptize, and a very rich guy had gotten saved. His wife had been praying for him for years. He owned a lot of companies, and very rich guy. And they took him to the river where we baptized down there in Tennessee. And he was heading down to the river, and his wife saw his wallet was in his pocket. And he probably had one of them wallets that had to have a chain on it. You know, you got a lot of money if you got a wallet with a chain on it. Remember that? Them wallets with chains on them? I've never needed a chain. So he's getting ready to get in the river, and his wife, this is a true story, his wife speaks out over the crowd. Everybody's getting, because, you know, like, what was that old song? Jesse Taylor was getting baptized. You know, everybody knew it. And he's going down the river, and his wife said, hey, your wallet's in your back pocket. And what a testimony. He turned to the whole crowd. And he said, it's going under too. I'm not going to be controlled by money anymore. That's a testimony. God's faithful, isn't he? So it may cost you something to follow the Lord. It may cost you something. People have had to leave houses, homes. Jesus said, nobody's left anything in this life to follow me and not received 100-fold more in this life and the life to come. So whatever it's cost you, don't worry about it. The Lord's refrigerator still got plenty of milk in it. And then he says, you should not have done all these things. You should not have stood at the crossroads, cut them off from those, to cut those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among whom remained in the day of distress. He said, you're working against my people. You're working against your cousins, so to speak. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. So there's a twofold meaning with Obadiah. Something going on, then it's coming at the end as well. And the Jews understood this. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Now there's a New Testament verse like that. Whatever you do unto others shall be done to you. Right? So there's nothing new. It's just revealed and maybe clarified in the New Testament. You can find everything in the New Testament, or the type and the shadow in the Old Testament. And so he says, the day of the Lord is the nations is near, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Now he turns, right? He gives this prophecy first mostly about Edom and what's coming for them. Then he's turning to the end of time. And a lot of prophets, most prophets do that, in fact. He says, you drink on the holy mountain, you shall see nations drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on the Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. And of course, we understand that in a New Testament context where Jesus is coming back. And there shall be holiness. And that's one of the things that I think God's trying to do in His church right now, is bring holiness in. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So God's people, you should throw yourself in there, because the Christian church hadn't been formed yet, or hadn't been born, is what we should say. It wasn't formed, it was born through Jesus' side. And it says, so the people of God, when you read Jacob or the people of God in the Old Testament, that includes you in the New Testament sense. We're all grafted into the same tree, according to Romans chapter 11. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau shall be stubble. Stubble. And Esau represents the world. So if I took you back to Genesis and all that stuff, I would show you where he, and then Paul talks about this a lot in Romans, said, Jacob I love, Esau I've hated. Right? It's not, he didn't hate Esau as a person, but he hates the deeds of the flesh. So Jacob wound up following the spirit. Esau was a man of the world, the Bible says, and at least maybe until he got right with Jacob, and maybe that changed, possibly. But he represents the works of the flesh, the works of the world. Jacob represents the righteousness of God, the dependency on God, and all that. And so God says, Jacob's going to be fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. When this thing's over, the only people left standing in heaven will be the ones who follow Jesus Christ. That's it. The ones who took the Lord as their Savior. Now, those in the Old Testament, they were looking for the Messiah. They didn't see Him. We didn't see the Messiah either. We're looking back to Him, right? We didn't physically see the Messiah. But they had the same kind of faith looking toward the cross as we have looking back to the cross. So there's Old Testament saints that were looking for the Messiah, believing in the Son of God. New Testament saints, a few that were around when He was on earth. Most of us have been born long since then, and so we're looking back. Same faith that Abraham had. That's why He's called our Father. So God always, He always intended for us to live by faith. He never intended for us to live by our own strength or by our own rules. And so Abram was the father of faith. He started in faith here. The law came, and then the cross came. But faith was before the law, right? And the law is basically man trying to get to God on his own, which is never going to happen. So God's always looked for faith. He started it with faith. He didn't start with the law. He started with faith. And He brought the law because the law, some of you have seen that little clip on our YouTube channel where the law is the X-ray. The law basically identifies the problem. What was the problem for man? He wasn't good enough to be with God. He didn't have his own strength, and he needed a Savior. right? So the law proved to me two things. It proved to me my inability to get to God on my own. I couldn't do it. And it proved to me my need for a mediator or a savior, Jesus. That's why the law came. It showed us, okay, God said, okay, you want to live with me forever? Here's how you got to live. We said, oh, we can't do that. He said, well, I've got a plan. Send my son. You get in him, and I will see you as fulfilling the law because you're in him. That's always been by faith. That's the way God's looking for. He says, you drank on my holy mountain. These drink the mountains are coming down, basically. The earth's going to be judged. Esau, he says, no survival shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountain of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia, and then they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, which is basically the Golan Heights that you hear about in the news around Syria and all that. The captives of his host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem, who are the Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So that's all end time doctrine. And he's the first one that we think used the term day of the Lord, Obadiah, when he talks about the day of the Lord, which is an end time reference to God's. So basically, these saviors that are coming, what did Enoch say in the book of Jude? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So when we come back with the Lord after the tribulation period, after that 7 years of tribulation, then the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior. We're going to be coming back with him. The Bible says in Jude that, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So that's going to be us coming back with the Lord to set this right. And the kingdom, the whole kingdom, is what he finishes up with, will be the Lord's. So he gives a snapshot of judgment that's coming for the Edomites, and then he runs us over to the end of time, like most prophets do, and says, this is how it's going to be in the end of time. We got preparation to make. You and I don't want to leave any unfinished business. I want you to think about that before I close tonight. We don't want to leave any unfinished business. So what I mean by this, I heard this from an old-timer. And he said, he's an old-time preacher, and he said, I hear everybody saying, I'm ready, I want to go to heaven, I want to get out of here. And he said, like old-time, he said, now, hold on just a minute. He said, I don't want to go stand before the Lord if I've not finished what he's given me to do. It's one thing to have escapism on your mind. Let me get out of all this weight. It's another thing to say, I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. And lo, over yonder's laid up for me a crown. I'm ready. Two different dispositions, right? Listen, these days I wish the Lord would come back right in the middle of them. But it's really eros. It's self-centered. I'm feeling rough and things ain't going right. It'd be a good day for Jesus to come back. But really what we want to be able to say is, I run that race you gave me, Lord. I finished the course. I fought the fight. I'm going to lay my sword aside. I'm ready. That's what we want to be able to say. So we can hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come on in. Those are the words we want to hear, aren't they? I don't think God's going to tell us things like, man, you was a good preacher down there. I don't think he said, boy, you can sing like a bird, and he's got angels that probably can hit octaves we've not even heard of. Let's be his children. And let's get excited about him coming. But let's make sure we get our business done before he gets here. Amen. Father, we thank you for this love and mercy we feel tonight. Thank you for all these prophets. Even these few verses, how real they are to us tonight. And how encouraging we see that you will come back. You will set things right. You will be faithful. You've always been faithful, Lord. And all these things that were on the board that Obadiah showed us, Lord, they're real. We help us to live a life and be seasoned when we speak with others, that we can help maybe induce somebody to see the truth. And Lord, we'll leave the rest of it up to you. We can't save nobody no how. We just want to plant and water. And we're asking for you to give the increase. And we pray, God, like they prayed in the New Testament, would you send signs and wonders? Send signs and wonders. And here's how they prayed, Lord, and I want to pray this prayer to you tonight. Send signs and wonders to confirm your word. Not to confirm me, not to confirm this ministry, not to confirm individuals, but to confirm your word. Let the world know you still are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everybody said?